So on page 4, Genesis chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, which he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, the second reading can be found on page 1176 in your pew Bibles. taken from the book of Epistle of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Richard, thank you very much for reading that for us. That's wonderful. And if you'd like to turn back to the first of those two passages, to Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, then we'll have a look at it together. And let me pray for us as we turn to God's word together. And God said, and God said, and God said. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as we look at Genesis, we see that you are a speaking God. And so we pray for your help this morning to listen to the words that you'll be saying to us through this very old but very important part of the Bible. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to listen and to trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like us to ask the question this morning, can we get rid of marriage? Can we get rid of marriage? How important is marriage? Is it something that we can change? Is it something that we can tinker with? Is it something that we can actually just get rid of altogether? You'll know that a few years ago, our country changed its definition of marriage to allow two men or two women to get married. In fact, homosexuality is such an important topic for us as a country. We're going to spend a whole Sunday thinking about it in a few weeks' time. So if you'd like to join us on the 18th of October, please come back then. We're going to be thinking all about, is God anti-gay? That's on the 18th of October. But a few years ago, our country made that change. And actually, only a few months ago, our government's changed its laws about divorce to make it much easier to get divorced in our country. And it's worth asking the question, do those changes matter? How important is marriage? Many of us this morning are married. And as we know, marriage can bring great joy. It can also be very hard. Is it worth keeping going with marriage? How important is marriage? Well, we're going to see this morning from Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is a very good gift from the God who loves us. And we're going to see that actually marriage points to the most wonderful gift of all, the eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're looking at Genesis chapters 1 to 3 over these weeks in September and October. These are very important and really foundational chapters for us as human beings and as Christians. We've seen so far that God has made the entire universe. And today in our passage, it's as if the author rewinds and then he zooms in on God making human beings. And he shows us what happens next. And what we're going to do is we're going to move through the chapter quite quickly. And then I want to draw out some truths for us from Genesis 2. So we start by looking at man in the garden. And we're looking at verses 4 to 17. Let me read from verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man, It's kind of hard to tell, really, whether those verses are talking about the entire planet or whether it's just talking about the area where Adam is about to work on. But verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So we see here God specially make Adam, the first human being. And you see God's skill and God's care. He deliberately forms the man, and then he breathes into the man the breath of life. It's very personal. God breathes into the man his own breath, bringing him to life. You and I are very precious to God. Verse 8, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So you see how wonderfully good God is in these verses. He plants a beautiful garden for Adam. It's got all kinds of tasty fruits and nuts. This is paradise for Adam. And the tree of life is there. And as long as Adam eats regularly from the tree of life, he will live forever in this garden paradise. Verse 10, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there it was separated into four other rivers. Two of those rivers we don't know, the Pishon and the Gihon, but we do know the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers." And so it seems that the author is saying that Eden is a real place. People think it might have been near the Persian Gulf, but they're not quite sure. And verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So God gives Adam a wonderful job. And we're reminded that work is a good thing. Yes, it becomes frustrating when the fall happens in chapter 3. But it is a good gift. Work stretches us and satisfies us and challenges us. So you can imagine Adam there in the garden with his saw and his hammer and his Black & Decker hedge trimmers. In fact, there was once a man who applied to be a gardener on a very big park, and he applied for the job, but he was very thin and very weak looking, and the boss looked at him and said, "You do know that this job is going to involve lots of heavy lifting. In fact, this job's going to mean that you're going to need to cut down quite a few trees." And the guy said, well, that's okay. I'm pretty good at cutting down trees. Really? Said the boss, doubtfully. Well, there is actually an oak tree just over here that needs to come down. Maybe you could show me your stuff. And the guy said, that's okay, there's no problem. And within half an hour, he had this enormous, great old oak tree cut down. And the boss said, that's amazing. Where did you learn to cut down trees? And the man said, the Sahara Forest. And the boss said, the Sahara Forest? Don't you mean the Sahara Desert? And the guy said, well, sure, if that's what they call it now. Well, picture Adam. He's in the garden working. And remember, this is before the fall. This is satisfying, good work. There's no stress, no frustration. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So again, God is very generous here. Adam can eat from any of the wonderful, delicious trees in the garden. And God says that there's just one thing he can't do. He can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just one tree. But even this one command is a good thing. It teaches Adam self-control. Adam can show his loyalty to God and that he loves God. So there's man in the garden. And just as God carefully made Adam, God actually carefully made each of us. Psalm 139 says this, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Maybe you're feeling anxious at the moment because of the virus and all the changes that it's bringing into our lives. Remember that God made you. You are very precious to him. But also remember this, just like Adam did, we also have to trust and obey our Creator. He owns us. So there's man in the garden. Let's carry on. And now we see up on screen, man and woman in the garden. And we're looking at 18 to 25. Let me read verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. You see, you and I were made for relationships. And so God takes action. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So you can imagine Adam here with his clipboard and biro, and he's looking at all the different animals, and he gives them names. You know, ant, hamster, rhinoceros, flamingo. You know, it's a very exciting day for Adam, naming all of these different animals and so on. But by the end of verse 20, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And up on screen, this takes us to the goodness of marriage. Adam sees this beautiful woman that God brings to him. In verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is the first love poem in history. And you see that the woman is different from the animals. She is like Adam. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The woman is like him, but the woman is also different from him. She's not man, she's woman. So she fits him perfectly. She complements him. And we see that marriage truly is heterosexual between a man and a woman. And again, please do come back on the 18th of October. We're going to be asking that very important question, is God anti-gay? And then verse 24, the author moves from thinking about Adam and Eve, and he thinks about every marriage to come in human history. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So marriage means starting a new family, and it means deep relationship. One flesh means sex, but it also means emotional union and spiritual union. Marriage is wonderful. So yes, marriage becomes painful at times after the fall, but notice that marriage is given to us before the fall. Marriage is always a good thing throughout the Bible. One old Christian writer, Matthew Henry, said this. He said that the woman was not made out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Marriage is a wonderful gift, and marriage really is the building block of society. And so to do anything to damage marriage in our culture really will harm us. And so we see here the goodness of marriage. Here's another truth to draw out from this chapter. We've seen the goodness of marriage. We see now that we're made equal but different. When you put Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, you see that men and women are equal but different. So we're both made in the image of God, and so we're equal in value and equal in importance, but we're also different. So Adam is created first. It's Adam who is taught the word of God in verse 16, and Adam then has the job of teaching his wife later what God has said. Adam names the animals, and then Adam also names woman. Verse 23, she shall be called woman. And this is the same teaching that we saw in Ephesians chapter 5 that we had read earlier. The husband is to take a loving and self-sacrificial lead, and the woman is to trust and to submit to his loving lead. So up on screen, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this is teaching that people find hard to accept in our culture at the moment. But this pattern of equal but difference comes before the fall. This isn't something that's been spoiled by sin. This is God's good plan for us. This is how men and women flourish. In fact, the Bible says later on that this shows us something of who God is. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is equal but different within himself. So Father, Son, and Spirit are equally glorious. They have equal power. They're all equally God. But they're different. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son, but the Son never sends the Father. God is equal but different. And he calls us to be equal but different as well. Now, when we think about this teaching, I think the thing that most needs to be underlined is that men and women are equal. The United Nations estimates that around the world, 35% of all women have suffered physical violence or sexual violence. Just think about that for a moment. 35% of all women around the world have suffered physical violence or sexual violence. That makes God fiercely angry. And we could be grateful to live in a country where that kind of behaviour is more rare, although it is present. In fact, great progress has been made in the UK to help women be more equal to men. We can give thanks to God for that, and we should pray for more of that and should work for more of that. Men and women are equal. But we must also see that the Bible says that we're different as well. And different cultures, different countries get this wrong in different ways. Just look at my hands for a moment. Imagine a line. And over on this side of the line, you have a country like Saudi Arabia. Take Saudi Arabia for a moment. Now, in Saudi Arabia, men and women are seen as not equal, but different. And say, for example, it's hard for a woman to get a passport in Saudi Arabia. And women were only allowed to drive a few years ago, things like that. Not equal, but different on this end of the line. Now imagine travelling along the line and you get to the other end and you find a country like our country, the UK. Now in the UK, men and women are seen as equal, but not different, often. Equal, but not different. And the differences are being rubbed out. So, for example, we changed our law about marriage to allow homosexual marriage, doing away with the differences between male and female. And last week, if you were here, we thought about the transgender movement a little bit, which is erasing the differences between male and female. So you have this line with different countries in different places, and right in the middle, you have the teaching of God's word, where men and women are equal, but different. And it's how God has made us. This comes before the fall, and we're called to live it out as Christians, to live it out in the family and to live it out in the church family. It's our second truth from this passage. Here's the third truth up on screen. The ultimate marriage. Because Genesis chapter 2 points to something far more wonderful than any human marriage. The Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2 in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this up on screen. He quotes verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound, a deep mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, marriage points to the ultimate marriage. The relationship between a husband and wife now points towards the ultimate and eternal relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people. Some of us would like to be married, but we can't be, or maybe it just hasn't ever happened. For those of us who do get married, half of us will be single again when our partner dies. Some of us who are married find it painful. Some of us have known the deep pain of a marriage coming to an end. And even in the happiest marriage, there is still sin and disappointments and loneliness. But marriage now is not the end goal. Marriage now points to the ultimate marriage to come. You see, each of us was made for a relationship with the living God. And Jesus invites us into that perfect relationship that will last forever. One Christian leader from history put it like this. I think this was Martin Luther. He said that when two people get married, often they find, generally they find, that in God's kindness, each person brings a lack that is met by the other person's plenty. So it goes both ways, so that each person finds that in some way their weakness that they've brought to the marriage is met by the strength of the person that they've married. And they find that each of them finds that their gifts and their strengths helps the other one and blesses the other. But Martin Luther also said that it's like that with Jesus' marriage to his people, except that this time all of the lack, all of the stuff that's missing is on our side, and all of the plenty is on Jesus' side. So on our part, when we come to Jesus, we bring failure and we bring sin and we bring disobedience to the marriage. But on Jesus' part, what Jesus brings is forgiveness, and he brings hope, and he brings new life to the marriage. He brings rescue. He brings eternal life. So as we turn to Jesus, as we trust in him, as we enter that relationship that will last forever, he saves us and he completes us. It's wonderful good news. And Jesus invites all of us to be part of that wedding to come. We're going to remember it now as we take communion. He was willing to die on the cross so that we could have that relationship with God. And if you're someone who has trusted in Jesus, then take a moment this morning just to be reminded of how wonderful his love for us is, and how wonderful it will be to live with him in that perfect marriage to come. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet responded to Jesus, then if you're wise, I hope you'll want to find out more. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your great love for us. Thank you for making us. Thank you for making us in your image and for breathing life into us. And we know, Father, that we make a mess of our lives, of our marriages, of this world. And we praise you for sending a Savior to us. We thank you that human marriage points to that ultimate eternal marriage. Thank you that Jesus came to rescue us from sin through the cross. Thank you that he came to invite us into an eternal marriage with him. Amen.